If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7, and going to be looking at God's covenant with King David. As you turn there, I'll just tell you up front, this passage has simultaneously blown me away and intimidated me all at the same time. Because as Bible commentators have pointed out, what our passage is doing here is that it's essentially distilling and developing the whole Old Testament up to this point. It's a lot. They're all of these promises, the covenant, God's covenant with creation, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Israel, they're all trying to push and to squeeze their way into our passage here this morning. And like I just said, the Davidic covenant doesn't just distill all of these Old Testament promises, but it also develops them and anticipates what's going to come in the New Testament as well. I've heard our passage compared to a hourglass. All of the Old Testament promises up to this point are just being funneled down to these two chapters. And then this passage opens up the rest of the Bible for us and God's fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. So God's king takes on a huge role today and introduces just a monumental concept for us, and that's this. God's blessings for God's people filter through God's king. God's blessings for God's people filter through God's king. We got hints of this when we saw Saul earlier in the book of Samuel. His obedience and his disobedience had consequences for the people of Israel. But here in our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6 through 7, that idea is going to come out even more clearly. The principle that God's blessings for God's people require a faithful king. The reason why you and I need a faithful king to represent us before God, the reason is pretty simple. You and I are not faithful enough. We are not faithful enough to enter God's presence and grab hold of God's blessings for us, God's people. The Old Testament just pounds that drum over and over and over again. From Adam to the book of Samuel, God's people have lived east of Eden, distant from the presence of God, hidden in the cleft of a rock, separated from the Holy of Holies. The Old Testament proves that we can't walk with God like Adam and Eve did in the cool of the day. But you probably already knew that from your own experience. If you've made the effort of being here this morning, my guess is that you want to experience the presence of God. It's kind of the whole point of what we're doing here. But if you've been a Christian for longer than 2.7 seconds, you know that wanting to experience the presence of God and actually experiencing the presence of God, well, those are two different things. It's one of the most frustrating things in the Christian life, in my opinion. Wanting to sense something of God's love, but not sensing anything. Seeking God's face, but not seeing God's face. Or maybe tasting and seeing some of his glory, but just knowing that there's more that you're missing out on. It can feel like drinking a Capri Sun. You know those drinks? They're decent little drinks. It's a fine experience. But when was the last time you popped that little straw through and took that sip that lasted like 1.5 seconds and thought to yourself, wow, I'm satisfied. That's exactly what I was hoping for. No, never. You never have had one Capri Sun and been satisfied. And honestly, y'all, that's just how sometimes I feel going to God's word and coming here on Sundays. It's fine, but it feels like there's something more. And then when I think about the seasons of spiritual dryness that you're experiencing, and I think about my non-Christian friends and my non-Christian family members, and I think about all of those people I just prayed for around the world, the billions of people who will live and die and never hear the gospel. When I think about all of that, humanity's problem of trying to get into the presence of God, it feels impossible. But I want you to know one thing this morning. One thing. Our impossible problems are just opportunities to display God's unstoppable power. Our impossible problems are just opportunities to display God's unstoppable power. And through God's King that we're going to see in a minute, through God's King, we will experience the blessing of God's presence forever. It's a settled reality. It's a fixed fact. That's what I would like to share with you all from 2 Samuel chapter 6 through 7 this morning. How God's power overpowers our problems to bring us into God's presence. So let's first look at the problem of sin and the power of God's presence. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. We'll stop there. It seems like everything is going great, doesn't it? You know, from fresh off of David's coronation ceremony in chapter 5, his first executive action is to go and get the Ark of God and bring it back into the heart of God's people, which, in my opinion, sounds like a fantastic decision. Because the Ark, if you're unfamiliar with the Ark of God, the Ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And that ark had been away from God's people for 20 years. If we were to rewind the tape back to 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, we would see how Israel's irreverent treatment of God's ark, God's presence, well, it led to some problems. Deadly problems, actually. And so Israel decided to prevent more Israelites from dying. They decided to store the Ark of God away from the heart of God's people. It just seemed like the safest decision at the time. And they probably made the right decision. But can you imagine the excitement David and Israel must have felt to go and retrieve the Ark? I mean, just think about it. When David invites 30,000 people to the Ark's welcome home party, and they're breaking out the lyres and the harps and the tambourines and the castanets and the cymbals. I mean, the vibe in Israel must have been amazing. I mean, I don't even know what a castanet is, but it sounds exciting. Everything sounds exciting here. So where's the problem? Well, it's actually right there in verse 3. What did they carry the Ark of God on? A new cart. A new cart. And in Numbers 4, passage where God gives instructions to Israel of how he wants to dwell with his people, in Numbers 4, God was super clear that this was not the way to transport the Ark. No, the Kohathite priests were supposed to carry the Ark on poles. So we're seeing the same problem pop up again with Israel, aren't we? They're just treating God's presence irreverently yet again. And you know what? I resonate with that. That feeling of sinning the same way yet again. You know, I sin, feel bad, so I try harder. Maybe I actually do. I get a little bit better. But what happens? That same sin comes right back. Maybe not as bad, but in a different kind of form, I see the same sin again. You guys know what I'm talking about? What's that recurrent sin in your life? It's that yet again aspect of sin that is so problematic. And the reason why is because the wages of sin are death. That's what we see next in chapter 6, picking back up in verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's been a while since you've been in Numbers 4. You may have felt frustrated with God like David did. I mean, Ezra was just trying to help, right? But in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God clearly says no one should touch the ark. And when you think about it, when you stop and really think about it, that just makes total sense. Because these hands, your hands, they are just too unholy to touch something that's that holy. So while we may initially sympathize with Uzzah, he should have without a doubt let that ark hit the ground. That ground never sinned against God. Like R.C. Sproul has pointed out before, Israel's dirt would have contaminated God's ark less than Uzzah's sin. Or we can make it more personal. Left to ourselves and apart from God's grace, if you found out on your way home this morning that God was going to visit your house in 15 minutes, that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? You'd be wondering, how do I get this house ready? You'd be thinking about the dirty dishes in the sink and the dirty socks on the floor and all of the different things that you need to pick up and the laundry that needs folding and that's on the couch. But if you wanted God to come to a clean house, well, for God to come into a clean enough house, it would be better for you to leave your dirty socks on the floor, the dirty sinks and the dishes, the laundry unfolded, and you get your sinful hands out of that house. God is more holy than we think, y'all. For the gospel to make sense, David's fearful question in verse 9 should echo in our souls. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? What will keep me from dying in the presence of God? Well, David, he doesn't want to risk death, so he sends the ark to Obed-Edom the Gittite. And it feels like we're back at square one. We're back at 1 Samuel chapter 7 with the ark of God in exile. Deja vu. Except this time, it seems worse. Because Obed-Edom, y'all, he was not even an Israelite. He was a Gentile, not part of God's covenant family. Yikes. That can't be good, right? Wrong. God just wanted to show David his power. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. When the Lord blessed Obed-Edom the Gittite, he was making two big announcements to King David. First, he was letting David know that he was fulfilling his covenant to Abraham back in Genesis 12 to bless the nations through Abraham. But secondly, and more immediately relevant, God was telling David that God's presence can bring God's blessing. David just needs to follow God's plan to dwell with his people. God's plan in Numbers 4. And when David hears that announcement, that God wants to dwell with his people, he is absolutely just beside himself with excitement. He follows God's instructions from Numbers 4, and instead of pulling the ark of God on a cart with oxen, what do we see him doing in verse 13? Well, we see that God's people are the ones carrying the ark. In verse 13, David sacrifices an ox before the Lord. Now, this sacrifice here in verse 13, it's very interesting. Because this is not something a king would do. This is something a priest would do. So what is David, a king, acting or doing as a priest? Why is he acting like a priest? And why is he wearing a linen ephod, an article of clothing that a priest would wear? Well, it's not a coincidence. David knew exactly what he was doing. He's intentionally, purposefully portraying a role in Israel that had been vacant for a long time. The role of a priest king. Adam, Genesis 1 and 2, Adam had been a priest king. And Melchizedek, that mysterious figure in Genesis chapter 14, he was a priest king as well. But those memories had been collecting dust up in Israel's attic. They had forgotten about that. So when King David acts like a priest, he's essentially taking Adam's old tapes and playing them in a VHS player for Israel. Reminding them of their history, reminding them of God's purpose to use a priest king. Reminding the Israelites to look for a perfect priest king who'd bring God's people into God's presence forever. In Psalm 110, David writes this: "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." Who's David talking about here? A priest or a king? Yes. He's talking about both. Two offices, one person. David's talking about the person that Hebrews 5 is talking about. Hebrews 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When fearful David asked the Lord, "How can the ark of God come to me?" Jesus was not his first answer. But y'all, it can be ours. It can be ours. When you treat God with irreverence yet again, and you wonder, how can God's presence come to me? Hebrews 5, verse 7 is your answer. Since Jesus' prayers are heard because of his reverence, well, your king priest can effectually intercede for your irreverence. When you recognize your sin deserves the same fate as Uzzah, and you wonder, how can I escape the penalty of my sin? Hebrews 5, 9 is your answer. Since Jesus is the perfect king priest, he is your source of eternal salvation. When the problem of your sin seems impossible to overcome, well, the power of Jesus' unstoppable presence is your answer. Because here's the reality. If you are in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God. And your sin can't stop that from happening. Nothing can stop God's power. Second point this morning, the problem of opposition and the power of God's purpose. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 16 through 23 here. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. I've been to quite a few weddings in my day, and one of the things I've noticed at these weddings is that when the DJ calls everyone to the dance floor, there are three different kinds of guys. There's the guy who doesn't dance no matter what. No matter what his wife says or tries to do to convince him to get to the dance floor, he doesn't dance. Then there's the other guy who makes the rest of us guys look bad. He knows what he's doing. He's got the rhythm, he's got the confidence, and his wife loves dancing with him. And then there's the third guy. Guys like me. Who have all the confidence in the world, but no rhythm. And when me and my kindred spirits make our way to the dance floor, our wives understandably decide this is a perfect time for a long bathroom break. This is Michal's reaction to her husband, King David. But unlike my wife, who you should sympathize for, Michal, well, her disdain is different. It was blatant opposition to God's king. Sure, when David's leaping on the dance floor, I think we can agree with David that that dancing is contemptible. I mean, I don't even leap when I'm dancing. It's contemptible. But Michael, my word, God's presence is dwelling with God's people again. Your embarrassment. Well, I'm sorry to say, sister, but that it's not the point. God's with his people again. Besides, you're disrespecting God's anointed, God's chosen one, God's king. Your dad is not king anymore. David is. In verse 23, Michael's opposition to God's king results in lifelong infertility. Which at first, you know, maybe you read that and you thought, oh, well, that's kind of a win in David's column. Kind of shows her who won that argument. But this infertility, y'all, it would have likely been just crushing for David. It would have been crushing. Because all the other women that David had sinfully married earlier in Samuel, they were not supposed to be the ones who were supposed to bear the next king in Israel. No, these women that he married, they were basically like his mistresses. So Michal, she's the one who's supposed to bear the next king. And after God tells David he's going to give him a dynasty of kings in chapter 7, I'm sure that Michal's infertility would have likely, it would have been confusing, and it would have made God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 hard to believe. Michal's opposition probably felt very problematic. But as we're going to see later in 2 Samuel, God is going to sovereignly use David's sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11 to raise up another son. Remember his name? Solomon. Solomon, who God is going to use to build the temple and who will be a critical domino piece in David's kingly line that would eventually lead all the way to King Jesus. So Michael's opposition, y'all, it didn't slow down God's purposes one bit, did it? No, it sped them up. And actually, it not only sped up God's purposes, but it slowed down the purposes of the seed of the serpent. If you're new to studying the Bible, one of the important things that you've got to know when you're reading the Bible is this idea of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to raise up a son of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, which the serpent is basically like the team mascot for sin and Satan, because Satan originally manifested himself to Adam and Eve as a snake. Well, as you might expect, with a promise like Genesis 3:15, a heated competition arose after Genesis 3:15. And everyone who comes underneath the reign of God is on team seed of the woman. And everyone who opposes God's reign is on team seed of the serpent. It's one of the strongest tensions that drives the plot line of Scripture. And so, kind of coming back to our passage here, when God closes Michael's womb for opposing his reign, it wasn't just a personal blow to Michael. No, it was a cosmic blow to the seed of the serpent, which is obviously just great news for team seed of the woman. But you know, if you stop and really think about it, what was it that started the chain reaction to get to Solomon who would get to Jesus? What started that chain reaction? Well, it was Michael's opposition. She was the one who flicked the domino that knocked down all the other dominoes to get to King Jesus. The problem of her opposition advanced the power of God's purposes. You know, that's exactly how God handles every bit of opposition to his reign. And just think of the cross, right? The greatest amount of opposition to God and the greatest display of God's power all happened in a singular moment. Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now listen to this, verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I don't want to belittle or discount any of the pain that opposition to God has caused you. Like Michael's infertility, opposition to God can hurt. Adultery hurts. Manipulation hurts. Abuse hurts. The cross hurt. But you've got to know that all of that pain, it's not pointless. God uses every bit of opposition against him to advance his good purposes for you. Just look to the cross. In his sovereignty, he's using all that opposition to advance his good purposes for you. No problem whatsoever can stop God's power. And through David's kingdom, he's using everything to bring you into his kingdom. Last point this morning, point number 3, the problems with David and the power of David's prince. Chapter 7, verse 1. "And when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with all your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." And back in verses 1 through 3, David wants to build God a house, right? That's what we see. It's a nice gesture. There's just a few problems with David's plan. First, in verses 4 through 7, we see that David just, he can't build a house big enough for God's presence. Supposedly, Mukesh Ambani's mansion in Mumbai, India, is the largest known residence in history up to this point. And at 27 stories tall and 400,000 square feet, Well, I'd have no reason to argue with that estimation. That's a big house. But even if David built a house that big, it wouldn't be anywhere close to the house that God would need to fill out his presence. But for one, God's presence is infinite. But also, if we were to rewind back to God's covenant with creation and his covenant with Abraham, we would realize, we would remember that God has a desire to dwell with his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he wants his glory to fill the earth. So while 400,000 square feet seems big at first, well, imagine if the whole city of Mumbai showed up at that mansion. Well, it wouldn't seem as big anymore, would it? There would be a problem of trying to fit that many people into a house. We have the same problem here. For God to have a place big enough for billions of his people from every nation, well, he's going to need a bigger house than David can build. But on top of that problem, there's an even bigger problem before us. Because David is sinful, and because God says that David's going to die, David cannot overturn the curse of sin, which is death. And because he can't undo death, David can't build God his forever home that he's been wanting since Genesis 1. So in verses 4 through 17, God tells David a better plan. Here's what God is going to do. God's going to build David a forever home. And through David's forever home, God will build his forever home. I'll show you what I mean. When God says he's going to build David a house, he is not talking about a roof with doors and windows and a living room and a kitchen. No, he's, in the ancient Near East, to talk about a king's house was to talk about his kingly line, his royal dynasty. So God's promising David that he's going to build David a royal dynasty. And in verses 13 and 16, he tells David that he's going to establish his royal dynasty forever. So how will God get his forever home with his people? Well, he's going to raise up a forever king to build him that forever home, which is just a much better plan than David could come up with. But you may still be wrestling with the problem. You may still see a problem here. How will God raise up a forever king if David's progeny keep on sinning and dying? When could a king ever build a forever home for God and his people? When will God be able to have a king that's faithful enough to be able to overturn sin and death? Well, when God sends a perfect king priest who can overturn the curse of sin, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 1, 3 through 4. You see, what were problems for David? Well, there's opportunities to display God's unstoppable power through David's better prince, which was not ultimately Solomon. Yes, Solomon built the temple, but Solomon was sinful. He had to be disciplined for his sin. So Solomon was just pointing to David's ultimate prince, Jesus Christ, who was the temple in and of himself, the embodied presence of God, and representing us as our king priest. Jesus took the rod and the stripes that were meant for us. Isaiah 53:4, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And through that Isaiah 53:4 sacrifice, God just ripped apart the barrier that kept us from the presence of God. And now everyone is welcome into God's house. And in that house, in the king's house, there are many rooms. Rooms for every nation, tribe, and tongue. There's room for Obed-Edom, the Gittite. There's room for that young mom in Afghanistan that we need to get the gospel to. There's room for that neighbor, that coworker that you've been thinking about whether you should bring up Jesus to. There's room for you and there's room for me. There's room for everyone that God had in mind when he made that covenant with Abraham. There's room for everyone. Because when Jesus comes back, well, God's house will cover the whole new heavens and the whole new earth. This is something that Adam couldn't do. He wasn't able to subdue the earth and fill God's presence throughout the earth with image bearers. But the last priest king, Jesus, he has accomplished that. And he sends us with invitations out into the world to invite everyone to come to God's forever home. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority is his. Jesus is our king. He is going to be with us always. Jesus is our priest. So first point, let's just submit our whole lives to him. Everything. Our problems, our opposition, everything to the reign of King Jesus. And let's follow David. Let's follow in David's footsteps and praise this God. This is how David finishes, how he responds to the Davidic covenant. Chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." There's so much that could be said here, but I just have one application for us as we close. It may make you a little bit uncomfortable right now, but in just a minute I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." And however loud that you normally sing, well, I'm going to ask you to kick it up a notch. Heck, I'm going to ask you to kick it up 10 notches. Y'all, I don't care if your singing voice is contemptible. It's not the point. God's power has overpowered our problems, and God has brought us into his presence forever. It's reality. It can't be undone. You can't sin enough to undo that. It's going to happen. So let's sing. Let's praise God. If this is real, if we're not just playing games here, if what I have talked about is real, you know, we should sing loudly. Jesus has taken the punishment that should have been ours. We should be Uzzah. We should be in hell right now. But we're here, forgiven. We have a king priest who's ever living to intercede for us before his Father. And so let's sing. Let's sing. Let me pray. Father, what more can we say? We're speaking to you now only because of your kindness, only because of your grace. So we praise you. We praise you for your power that has overpowered our problems and brought us in to your presence. Jesus, it's a mystery to us why you would love us. Why? We don't know. But you did. You died and you rose again, waiting for you to come back again. Bring us to your forever home. So we say thank you. We say thank you. In your name, amen.